Beloved congregation of the Lord, when I was still in seminary, some young people were sitting in someone's basement having a discussion about modesty, which is, of course, a beautiful, important biblical subject. But unfortunately, we ended up tying this passage and Bathsheba to the discussion, which should not have happened. The conversation was sadly predictable. The guys, while assigning David most of the blame, did still somewhat blame Bathsheba for not being careful enough. And the girls kept on saying, but she probably felt like she had no choice when the king sent for her and took her. The girls were on the right track, as we'll see from how the Holy Spirit emphasizes only David's guilt in this passage. Now you may wonder, why is it that two of the four women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy were subjected to sexual abuse? Well, do you know the statistics? One in four women in Canada in their lifetimes will have to face unwanted touch in some form, and the statistics even say perhaps as many as one in three. I heard one woman once say that every woman has to deal with leering male eyes almost every day of her life in some form. Yeah, someone says, but that's just in the world. Well, the statistics show that the numbers in the church are pretty much the same. And my experience as pastor certainly confirms this. Even in this last week, Christian leaders, well-known Christian leaders, Ravi Zacharias, you would recognize him as having been a blessing to you, has been credibly accused by a number of women of molesting them. And the young people are asking questions on our Plants and Pillars app and website and elsewhere. The questions have come up in my home too. It's doubly painful when a man of God who has been a blessing in the church is guilty of such horrendous sin. And in our text, the living God himself comes down with Christmas cheer to care for Bathsheba and anyone like her listening now. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be known as the son of Bathsheba. David took Bathsheba sinfully, but God does not leave her shamed and used. God himself takes her gently in tender mercy, and he cares for her where David utterly failed. So our theme is Bathsheba taken, 2 points, by David in lust and by God in tender mercy. David needs no introduction to any of us. He was the man after God's heart. He was the sweet singer of Israel. He was always taking it up for the weak and the oppressed, and possibly because he was hunted through every thicket in Israel by Saul himself and was a victim of Saul's murderous rages. Who can read Psalm 23 without marveling that this shepherd boy was shepherded by God and shepherded God's people as their king? We sing his psalms every Sunday, and there is such spiritual pleasure and blessing in them. The women of Israel sang his praise with timbrel and dance as the one who killed the giant Goliath. Everybody in Israel knew who David was. His favorability ratings, to use a modern expression, were off the charts. And his cries of the heart in the Psalms show us he felt our struggles and griefs, our pains and failures, our joys and blessings. And he gives words to the cry of our hearts in ways that still help us to sing and to pray. God himself made covenant that the sons of David would always sit on Jehovah's throne. And when you think of all that David is in the scriptures, who would be ready to believe that this David would stoop so low as to take a woman in lust and use her and cover up his actions by murdering her husband, would not the average Israelite listen in shocked silence and be tempted to change the subject in discomfort? No way our David would do something like that. And if I admit that he did, then what am I supposed to do with this information? David is the king anointed by God himself. There is no valid court of appeal against such a man, is there? Where was God in all this? Do you begin to feel, as you hear these things, the weight of confusion, grief, pain, and disbelief that abused women especially, and abused men too, struggle with? Also, when you read the uncomfortable silence or the foolish responses of some Christian leaders on this subject, can you see why people in the church with a story like Bathsheba feel so utterly alone, helpless, forgotten? And so the secret is carried in silence, because when they do finally dare to speak up, the wagons are circled and the male leader is defended. And so more often than not, the secret is simply carried in silence. And pain echoes in the locked chambers of such a person's heart. Is there anyone who would understand and take Bathsheba seriously? When you read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, as well as Jesus' family tree in Matthew, you realize God himself takes Bathsheba very seriously. And the way in which he has the story of David's sin against her told goes out of its way to highlight how God deals with David. The last words of chapter 11 tell us the whole story. But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord expresses his indignation at the inexcusable and unacceptable sin of David. These chapters are painful, but they are masterfully written. There is so much that we are not told that we might say, I want to know. Bathsheba only speaks two words in the whole passage, these two chapters, in the Hebrew at least, I'm pregnant. And Uriah's one speech shows this Hittite is the most genuine Israelite in the entire chapter. A truly noble, believing, godly man. His first thought was for the ark of God and the people of God. We're not told what Joab thought of David or whether Uriah smelled a rat. We're not told if Bathsheba was in any way careless or that she wanted in any way for these things to happen. Every other feeling and voice and viewpoint is silenced in the telling of the story, so that David stands completely alone in the spotlights before God. You, David, are the man. And not a hint of accusation falls here or anywhere else in the scriptures on Bathsheba. The same David who in chapter 9 was so eager to show kindness to Mephibosheth and in chapter 10 to the Ammonites has no kindness here. One thing drives her. I want her and I'm going to use her. No words of love or kindness or tenderness are spoken in these first five verses. Just actions. He sent, he took, he lay. He doesn't even call her by name. The end of the encounter, she's only in verse 5, the woman. And throughout the chapter, David is doing all the sending. His incredible organizational skills are sickeningly used. He's sending here, there, and everywhere messengers, and he's pretending to be the gracious entertainer to get Uriah home so he can be the father of the conceived child, pretending to be the understanding commander who says it's tough when you lose some men in battle. when he normally got angry at such things and questioned his commanders to make sure that the loss of life couldn't have been avoided. He even seems in the eyes of all Israel to provide honorably for the widow of this heroic military veteran. There's the state funeral. And then he adds her to his royal harem. And all of it is a cover and a smokescreen for his taking Bathsheba. And notice carefully, the text says David took her. There is no blame here for Bathsheba. The Holy Spirit could have called it adultery. But that word stands out by its absence in this passage. It's never used of this event. David took her. Did she feel like she had any choice in the matter? Remember, this is a culture where sadly and sickeningly men more often treated women like dirt and property. And this was the king of Israel, in whom God had vested all the power in rule in Israel. Would she feel like she had any right to say no to this David? And it's easy for us in the democratic West to claim she had the choice to resist. But it's hard for us to appreciate what kind of pressure. Just the very fact that David is the king, without him having to say a word, puts an incredible pressure on her. And therefore, God does not in any way blame her for what David did. The word that's repeatedly used in this passage is take. And turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people are warned by Samuel how earthly kings will abuse their power. And notice how that word take keeps coming up in this passage. 1 Samuel 8, starting with verse 9. God says, you warn them solemnly about what kings who rule them will do. Verse 11, he will take your sons for his army. Verse 12, he will take your sons to plow his fields and farm for him. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to serve him. Verse 14, he will take your fields and give them to his servants. Verse 15, he'll take a tithe of your farm produce. Verse 16, he'll take your servants to do his work. Verse 18 ends on a sad note. You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. Take, 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 take. The constant temptation of people in power. And David takes Bathsheba, ignoring the fact that she's married to a godly man and a hero in Israel. And David takes what he wants from her. And he tries to take the cover-up he wants from Uriah. And when Uriah is too noble for that, he takes Uriah's life by a message he carried back in his own hands in a sealed envelope. And then he takes Bathsheba as his wife, and he thinks he's cleaned it all up. Who would dare to face down David? And who could care for Bathsheba? God himself sends Nathan the prophet with his powerful parable to confront David with his taking. Remember, this is the David who has carried the little lambs in his arms, who has gently led those sheep with young. Shepherds care about their sheep, even to this day, when they take their sheep into the pastures without fences. They care for them. David braved lions and bears to rescue his sheep. The parable is masterful. A rich man comes that represents David's lusts. Or the rich man represents David and the visitor represents David's lusts. And this rich man had so much given by God, and he would have had even more if he wanted it. And next door is a poor man who had a little lamb as dear as a daughter. And when a visitor comes, the rich man slaughters his neighbor's lamb to feed his guest. And all David's anger is aroused in a flash, because sometimes when you have a guilty conscience, You bark at others as if that will quiet the voice raging in your own heart. David stands up in his indignation, so to speak, and he says, that man deserves to die. He's a son of death. He had no pity. And then David feels the hammer brought by God. You are that man without pity. God had even given him kingship in covenant with himself. And instead of being satisfied with what God gave him, David decides to take Bathsheba and kill Uriah. The lamb is not responsible for being tasty to the wolf. David is the man without pity who took her, and God doesn't breathe one word of blame to anybody except David. God doesn't say it takes two to tangle, and God doesn't say you were asking for it, and God doesn't say you must have led him on in some way, Bathsheba. And even if she had been fishing for the king, which the text doesn't breathe a word or hint of, that would not make David's sin or guilt any less. God points the finger at David alone. David, you are the man, verse 10, you despised me, the living God, in what you did to Bathsheba and Uriah. Now in God's name I ask the men listening, do you see how God sees your sin against women? If the statistics tell us that 1 in 4 or even 1 in 3 women will in some way be taken with the grasping hands of lust, is it impossible that there are men listening who have done the taking? If you have taken someone else to use for your selfish lusts like David did, you can write a book full of excuses and explanations, and God dumps them straight in the garbage in this passage. And you despised God when you did so. No ifs, no ands, no buts. And oh, the heartache when men abuse the position of servant leadership God gave them in marriage to treat their own wives as lust satisfiers, rather than as people to be cherished. And when a Christian leader takes like David did, the heartache is double, because people say things like this, oh, he was such a good elder. He's so good with the youth. The kids just gravitated to him. He was such an outgoing, jovial people person. Who would dare accuse such a man of wrongdoing? Who would believe such a man would do such a thing? You see what can go through the mind of a victim? And of course, not every jovial, good leader or people person is taking advantage of others. That's not the point. But sometimes, the smoothest people person is covering for the greatest sin. And oh, the selfishness of pornography, where men are doing precisely what David did and think it's no big deal because the women are on screen rather than physically present. But I've read the testimonies of some of the girls on screen, and they'll tell you it was abuse. Even if they supposedly signed up for it. Even big porn sites hosted in Canada have posted videos of people violently violated and only recently bowed to public pressure and removed millions of them. Men that look with lustful intent, the leer, is already taking someone with your eyes. And it's wrong. No matter how someone dresses or acts. And you hear stories all the time among the young people, and not just the young people, of sexting. People demanding indecent pictures and even passing them on to others. Shameful. And all the excuses are stripped in this passage. Hands that grasp others physically or through a screen for your own pleasure without pity. It's wrong. And maybe someone wants to say, yeah, but Pastor, in my case, the girl was literally with words asking me to do these things. So what? Being a man in this situation means you protect a woman from herself in a moment of weakness. It does not mean you get to be the wolf and take what you want. and even pastors, and I say this about myself to my own shame, have called what David did here adultery when the Holy Spirit does not do so. And it isn't usually done with malicious intent. It's been the traditional description. And such a tradition can load extra heartache on a victim, for in the English, this usually implies guilt in both parties, and in the Hebrew, the word adultery is almost always used to accuse the woman. And if you use the word adultery here to describe what happened, you are blaming Bathsheba where God did not. Yes, we may preach about how God forgave David and forgives all repentant sinners, but that is not the whole story. Where is your righteous indignation for those who are taken with sinful hands and lusts? Where is your declaration of God's righteous care for those who are taken? And don't say, yeah, but this doesn't happen in our circles. Because if you think that, you're clueless and hopelessly naive. Is it possible that you don't hear about it because of how you come across or teach on this subject? Would a Bathsheba have sufficient confidence that you would treat her concern seriously, that she would dare to come to you? Bathsheba taken by David in lust. What a sickening, sad, crushing, brutal sentence. What can ever make up for this? Maybe someone's tempted to say, I don't ever want to sing a psalm of David again. And if that was all there was to the story, who could blame you? Now, David might have taken a casual view of the whole business and said to Job, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. But God will not brush it off. God will not shrug and say, boys will be boys. The last line of the chapter says it all. But the thing that David had done displeased or was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the force of this bottom line comes because it is the bottom line in the whole event. The author reports the whole sorry tale of lust and murder. He doesn't stop to make moral marginal notes at every point and say, this is what was wrong here or what was wrong there. It's just described as if God is nowhere involved. God is not mentioned other than the last line of chapter 11. God seems to be silent for 9 months. Is that not so true to the painful experience of a Bathsheba? But the silence of God does not mean the indifference of God. Just because evil can run unchecked for a while doesn't mean God is ignoring it. And yet there is mystery here too. That is, things that we can't totally resolve in our minds. If God hates such injustice and oppression, why didn't he send Nathan running when the messengers were bringing Bathsheba to David? And this text by itself doesn't solve that mystery for us. It only insists on this: the Lord might be silent for a time, but he is not sightless. David took Bathsheba's body and Uriah's blood, but he will face Jehovah's eyes, voice, and hand. Oh, the chastisement that God will bring upon him. And that should make all takers tremble. And all the taken lift their hearts and heads in hope. For this same God will also take Bathsheba under his care, and his taking of Bathsheba will be a wonderful redeeming blessing after she was scorched with David's unholy eyes and hands. And that's our last point, by God in tender mercy. Now, all that God does to bring David to deep, real, serious repentance will I'll cover in the Canons of Dort series in some months, Lord willing. But today we concentrate on what God does for Bathsheba. Who can comfort her after such heartache? Imagine a woman in Africa carrying a 60-pound bag of produce on her head to market. I've seen that scene countless times. And imagine someone stops with their pickup and says, "We'll give you a ride to market. Hop in the back." And as they're driving, they look back and they see that their passenger still has the 60 pounds on her head, holding it there. And they say, "Yeah, but we're giving you the ride so you can lay down your burden, not so that you keep on carrying it." How does God himself in this passage pick up Bathsheba's burden to carry it for her? When you trace her story through the rest of the Bible, then God's tender mercy towards her lights up beautifully. First, God speaks of her in a sensitive way. Notice how she's designated in this passage and elsewhere. Matthew mentions her, but not by name. He mentions her as the wife of Uriah. And don't misunderstand, the point is not that her name is being avoided as if to blame her or to say she was too disgusting to mention. Victims sometimes feel like this, you know. Also, when things come to light and aren't dealt with properly, they feel like lepers, and their takers have, and I've discovered this through the years, have a sick way of making themselves out to be the victims. They can be so slick with words. No, her name is left out, so that David's name, even there, is the only one in the spotlight. He is the guilty one. And her name is mentioned along with the name of the husband that she mourned after his death by the sword of David. God sees her as she was, not as she saw her up at herself to be, or as the cover-up made her out to be. And this also comes out in how God places 100% of the blame on David. Not one word of rebuke is reserved for her. Even the parable by which God ensnares David in his own indignation describes her as the lamb who was seized, not as the seductive temptress. But second, it is God who exposes David's sin in all its ugliness. David thought he did this thing secretly, and God says, "I'm going to drag it before all Israel." Who can take on David? God. And he does, make no mistake about it. "You are the man, David. You despised the commandment of the Lord, and you despised the Lord himself." And God makes David honest before all Israel and Bathsheba and even us. How do we know? Read Psalm 51. How does it start? It's David's prayer of repentance, and I quote, "When Nathan the prophet came to him after he went into Bathsheba," he went in, not they had an affair, not they committed adultery, not she was a gold-digging temptress. David admits his guilt so publicly and so honestly that it is in your Bible to this day. That is step one in restoring Bathsheba's name and reputation. And that's how you recognize a man after God's own heart. Being a man after God's own heart doesn't mean you're sinless and doesn't even mean you'll be kept from great sin. But when you do, and the word of God comes like a hammer, the man after God's heart breaks in humble repentance, deep sorrow, and honest confession. There's no more cover-up. Listen to him cry out in this psalm, "My sin, not our sin, my sin is always before me, and I can't forget it." He says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." That translation has made some stumble, as if David is not actually confessing his sin against Bathsheba or Uriah, but it means this: "Against you, Lord, first and foremost have I sinned. I despised and, as God's king, misrepresented the living God in an inexcusable way." And such sin against people is even more so sin against God. God himself is violated by what David did to Bathsheba and Uriah. It's important to notice this repentance, because that can be part of the healing journey of someone who is a victim. There are abusers or people who break their marriage vows, who try to use David as cover. While I was still on my internship as a student, I went and visited a man who had cheated on his wife, and he wasn't proud of it, but he certainly didn't think it was a big deal either, because he looked at me and he said with a shrug of his shoulders, "Yeah, well, David did it too, and he was a man after God's own heart." Listen, if you can compare yourself to David's sin, but not to his repentance, then that comparison only highlights how different you are from David. If you have taken someone like David, then you get honest about it. God is going to drag that confession out of you sooner or later. And no amount of cover-up will work when God's flaming eyes of righteous indignation light up and blaze in defense of the person you took. Maybe a Bathsheba, male or female, listening now wants to say, "Yeah, but the person who took me has never gotten honest like this. I don't think he ever will." Or, "He's dead and gone, it's too late." Dear one, this passage is meant to give you a preview of how God will deal with the one who did this to you. He doesn't always do so fully in this life. But Jesus, the son of Bathsheba, has promised that all that is hidden now will be dragged into the light in the same way as David's actions were on Judgment Day. The God who inspired the parable by which David was convicted from his own mouth is the judge of the living and dead, and he can peel through the weaselry and the cover-up. David says it like this in Psalm 51, verse 4. "I have done evil." Why does he admit it? "That you, God, might be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And the Holy Spirit quotes this in Romans 3. That great chapter where the whole human race is arraigned before God's judgment seat like this, so that every mouth may be silenced and all the world may become guilty before God. Oh, the person who took you might be so skilled in trying to make you feel guilty as if you shared in the blame or even deserve most of it. And men who take like this are so slick. It's the slickest weaselry I've ever had to deal with as a pastor in any way. But God will silence that cunning twister of words. He will have the last word. No matter how powerful or untouchable he seems now, he will tremble before God in guilty silence. Because God has been violated by what he did to you, and God will not rest until that is dealt with. And third, God comforts Bathsheba in the household of David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24 and 25 might seem like cold comfort on first impression, but it is rich with God's comfort when you follow it through to the intended end. Bathsheba is not locked up in a corner of the royal harem in a little cubicle and forgotten. David finally speaks kindly to her and comforts her, and this time in the loving way a husband should to his wife, although recognizing, of course, still the brokenness of such a relationship. I can imagine the thought of such a marriage would creep out a victim listening now. So why is it mentioned then? Because she conceives a son. And God himself takes an interest in this boy of hers, and the baby's name reflects it. Solomon, man of peace, or peaceful. Who gave him this name? God himself. 2 Samuel tells us of David naming him, which is the father's responsibility legally. But 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9 and 10 tells us why God was the one who chose this name for the boy. God himself told David, name him Peaceful. Why? David had shattered the peace in the life of Bathsheba and his own family circle as God's heavy hand came down upon him. But his son will be Bathsheba's comfort and peace. He will not be the man of war and bloodshed his father was. He will build the temple of God where God's name is known. And Solomon will treat Bathsheba with utmost dignity and respect. Remember the day later when he's king and she visits the throne room and he falls on his face before her? This man who bowed to no one else bows before her and he has her seated on a throne at his right hand. That boy will care for her. And God also himself gives this boy another name, a nickname, if you will, in verse 25. Because God sends Nathan the prophet again to David, and of course Bathsheba hears of it. God wants to call this boy Jedidiah, that means the beloved of Jehovah, of the Lord, the covenant maker. The Lord loved that boy. Bathsheba might feel stained and shamed and second-rate and misunderstood and misrepresented. She might feel the scorch of the eyes of others in Israel. And she might think she has no future anymore worth celebrating. But the covenant maker reminds her that her son is dear to her God. God chooses Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, as David's successor. Why? Do you hear hints of what will happen in Bethlehem centuries later? This gives us shades of God's beloved son, born to the house of David, who comes to deliver his people, who will redeem the broken, the shamed, and the grieving, who will give the peace that passes all understanding. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be known as the son of Bathsheba. And Jesus, the son of Bathsheba, will bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness. His word and provision will shelter and protect those who feel so deeply the shame and pain of being sinned against. The kingship is only safe in the hands of such a man who's more than a man, who's more than a son of David, who's the beloved son of God in the flesh, with such a family tree. Jesus, the son of Tamar, the son of Rahab, the son of Ruth, the son of Bathsheba. Have you ever marveled in the pages of the New Testament how Jesus, the son of Bathsheba, treats women? He never once, with thoughts, eyes, words, or hands, took a woman for his own selfish use. They may sit at his feet as disciples along with the men. He honors them as the first witnesses of his resurrection. He refuses to stone the woman caught in adultery. He still considers believing women his sisters and his mothers. And he says to them, go in peace. For he is the temple of God, where God comes near to us. And through his cross and resurrection, he has purchased peace and healing and redemption and wholeness. And he has accomplished the healing of the scars. This beloved Son of God will make Bathsheba and all Bathshebas in whom he takes interest and pity cherished, beloved citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Men, let us learn from Christ to be Christ-like in how we treat women. Do you see now Christ's redeeming glory in these four women in Matthew 1? Tamar's mentioned because no pain is too great for God's grace. Tamar was defrauded by abuse of a normal life and happy marriage. But God compassionately looks at her and says, I've got a plan for your life. And Rahab is mentioned to show that no past is too bad to be forgiven of by God, even if you live in the city of destruction. And Ruth is mentioned to show that strangers from broken homes are also welcomed as mothers in Israel. And Bathsheba is mentioned to show that no matter how badly even the Lord's man treats her, her shame and pain are met with the comfort and grace of God, as Jesus Christ is unashamedly the son of Bathsheba. Sing then, Psalm 72, of the redemption God provides in the son of these four women. In great compassion for the weak, he ever will maintain their right, will help the poor, and save the meek. Their lives are precious in his sight.